Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 7 through 13. I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my inheritance, I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me, therefore I have come to hate her. Is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey to me? Are the birds of prey against her on every side? Go gather all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. It has been made a desolation. Desolate, it mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. On all the bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come, for a sword of the Lord is devouring. From one end of the land to the other, there is no peace for anyone. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit. But be ashamed of your harvest, because the fierce anger of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
Luke 24:27 says that Jesus began to explain to those on the road to Emmaus that all of Scripture was written about him. We read the Old Testament and we see the hand of God and we see oftentimes the emotion of God, and it's very easy for us to misinterpret, mistranslate what's actually going on. We know this because man reads the Old Testament and he walks away feeling like, wow, God's pretty mean. So Jesus reminds us, you have no idea what my Father's like, if that's the way you feel. In fact, in John chapter 1, it tells us that the only begotten from the bosom of the Father explains him. So he clarifies what the Father has meant all along. This is one such passage that if you were just to read the text, you would probably come out with a wrong perspective. But as we put it through the eyes of Christ, as we put Christ as the one that is saying these things, we begin to see a totally different picture. And it is with that, as we go into the passage, that I hope that you read it with me, as God begins to stir within us the proper emotions in very difficult times. The setting is this, is that Jeremiah has been sent to a very obstinate and rebellious people. We know that. What has made it even more difficult is that in chapter 11, he is made known of attacks against himself. These attacks are going to be from his own people, from his own village, from his own town. And this town is a town full of priests. So I mean, it's bad enough that people don't like you, but if all of them are priests, then you're pretty well looking pretty bad. They have a plot, and they have formed a plot to kill him. Their desire is to do away with him. The passage seems to infer that Jeremiah is somewhat taken back by this. It's a shock. I mean, to find out the people that you grew up with all want to kill you, that's pretty overwhelming. And so we see Jeremiah dealing with vicious and cruel attacks that begin to ensue around him. And I guess the hurtful thing is that they seem to prosper in doing it. As he looks at all that's going on and as God begins to reveal to them the things that are happening, he goes, why is it you're allowing them to prosper in this way? Why are you allowing them to go on plotting against me? And why do they seem to be successful in the things that they're doing? The passage is revealing to us how easy it is, especially when we have to deal with vicious and cruel attacks, is to begin to allow our patience to wear thin, and the questions begin to multiply, and we turn to God and we go, what are you doing? What's going on? I mean, I'm the guy that's doing the right thing, and they're the guys that are doing the bad thing. And do something about this. The passage echoes throughout Scripture with many of the godly men. What's taking you so long? Why are you waiting? I read about Habakkuk saying the same thing. Asaph in Psalm 73 saying the same thing. It is the tendency of us to begin to become introverted in our misery and think solely about how it's affecting us. Why are you letting them do this to me? And so Jeremiah is no different. James and John, when they see some of the Samaritans are not allowing Jesus to pass, they say, well, why don't we just zap them? Why don't we just call lightning down from heaven and get them? And you can feel the righteous indignation begin to whelm up with inside of you. And yes, that's right. That's what we need to do. Though it is right to feel angry over vicious attacks, it is wrong the way we deal with that. This is why the Bible tells us to be angry and sin not. The anger is an appropriate response, but how we vent that anger most of the time is not. Therefore, we can't hold on to that. We have to surrender it before the Lord and begin to put our trust in Him, i.e. Psalm chapter 4, as well as Ephesians chapter 4. Jeremiah cries out to God, and God says, so you're ready to throw in the towel? It hasn't even begun to get difficult yet. We give up too soon. But I think one of the things that Jeremiah is going to reveal to us is that we not only give up too soon in the fact that we grow weary, but we give up too soon on others. It is easy for us to say, okay, God, just do away with them. And God turns to us and he says, you have no idea what you're saying. In many respects, it is exactly what Habakkuk was going through, and finally he came to the understanding that, wow, the very thing that I was wishing for, that God bring judgment upon my people, now that I see it coming, I want to put a halt to it. And you begin to realize, as God shows you these pictures in Technicolor, are you sure you really want them to go to hell forever? Could you imagine God opening up the pits of hell and revealing to us the cries of those that we wish to be sent there? You say, well, I really don't think I've ever wished anybody to go to hell, but you wish to give up on them. And it is the lack of compassion that is really expressed within this passage. And I know we read this passage and it seems like lack of compassion. I don't see the compassion within the passage, but it's interwoven throughout the text. And if you put on your Jesus glasses, we'll see them pretty clearly as we go through the passage. In Jeremiah chapter 12, in verse 7, God then turns to Jeremiah, and if I could sort of fill in the blanks, he would say something like this. Jeremiah, I know you're ready to throw in the towel. I know you're ready to give up. I know you're telling me and asking me how long is this going to go and that I really need to do something, but you have no idea what's at stake. You could not imagine the magnitude of what is involved. So he turns to Jeremiah and he begins to share his heart. And his heart begins to be conveyed in this way, in verse 7. I know that I have to do something, but it means that I have to forsake my house. Could you put a match to your house? If you felt like it was corrupting you in any way, could you put a match to it? Could you just go out there? I mean, there have been times that maybe you put your house or the things in your house above God. Would you take a match and begin to burn it down? It is your house. It is your home. Jeremiah, I know you're asking me to do something, but you're asking me to burn down my house. the house in which I reside, the house in which I declare to my people, I will meet you here. It's not simply a building. It was a place of memories. It was a place of a relationship. And you begin to feel all of the memories begin to whelm up. And he says, I have to forsake my house to do this. When you're dealing with sin, there's a plethora of emotions that flow through you. I mean, there's just no way to describe it. I mean, you go from one end of the scale to the other. You go from intense anger when you love something passionately to extreme affection. And that passion is moving. You know that if something's wrong, you have to fix it. But oftentimes the fix means that you have to hurt that which you love. You could hear within the words of God, I have to forsake my house. Jeremiah, I have to abandon my house. I have to abandon my inheritance. The people that I have loved and drawn close to, I have to say goodbye to them. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of their enemies. The description is intense, isn't it? I mean, the phrase, the beloved of my soul, is literally the object of my affections. These are people that I've loved all their lives. As you go through Jeremiah, you see a lot of reminiscing. And if you go all the way back to Jeremiah in chapter 2, you see the Lord reminiscing about his people. It says this in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim to the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember. I mean, these are my people. I remember concerning your devotion when you were young, the love of your betrothals and following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord. I remember. You could just hear him as he begins reminiscing. In chapter 2, if you look with me, in verse 20. For long ago, remember? Remember when you were young? Remember when I rescued you? Remember that time you fell down and I picked you up? Long ago I broke your yoke. I tore off your bonds. Remember that? He's trying to get them to remember. You said no. I'm going to go and have a relationship with someone else. It wasn't that you were born this way. Because, I mean, I remember how perfect you were made. The phrase reads this way in verse 21. I planted you a choice vine. Oh, well, God made something bad. No, he didn't. You turned. And you become completely, you were completely faithful seed. But how you have turned yourself from before me into degenerate shoots. How can that which was meant for good be turned into bad? In Genesis chapter 12, God turns to Abraham and he says, okay, Abraham, I'm going to call you out and I'm going to bless you and then I'm going to make you a blessing. But now the people, his people, the people of his choice, have become a curse to the nations. How could that be? How could that be? His aspirations for them is mentioned in chapter 3, if you look with me, in verse 19. Oh, I had great plans for you. You can just see a father around a child. You have no idea what plans I have for you. Verse 19 reads this way. Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you will call me Father. We're going to have a great time together. He turns to Jeremiah in the text and he goes, you're asking me to hurry. I cannot hurry. I'm dealing with too much right now. There's too many emotions. Anybody that's ever raised a child can empathize with this. Because you see the child doing wrong, you know that the result of the discipline may be rather harsh in order to get that behavior to stop. The harsher the discipline, the more the hesitation by the parent. Because you don't want to do it. You don't want to do it. Why didn't you do this? Or I didn't want to do it. I wanted to avoid this. That's why he says in verse 22 of Jeremiah 3, return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. I mean, it's almost like he's looking for any and every excuse to back away from it. If you look at chapter 4, if, verse 1, you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me, and if you do it with all your heart, glory will reside. Verse 14 of chapter 4, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. It's a difficult thing to see evil happening within those that you love so much, especially when you remember so many good times and so many wonderful times, and now the gross rebellion against what is right. You hold back and you delay, but you know it's inevitable. Something has to be done. It's not getting any better. It says in chapter 4, verse 22, you are a people that's shrewd to do evil. In chapter 5, verses 23 through 29, you are stubborn, rebellious, and you oppress and you exploit the poor. I can't let you keep doing that. It says in chapter 6 and verse 13, everybody is greedy for gain. And if that wasn't bad enough, in chapter 7 and verse 31, you burn your sons and your daughters in the fire. I can't let you keep doing this. It says in chapter 4 and verse 19, do you hear the cry? Do you see Christ looking out over the multitudes and weeping? Verse 19 reads this way, my soul, I am in anguish. My heart is pounding within me. Jeremiah 8:18, it reads this way, my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. God, you need to do something. You need to do, wait. My heart is pounding here. You're asking me to give up my inheritance. I know what has to be done. I have to turn them over to the enemy. These who have been the object of my affection from day one. I know what I have to do. God is not slow about his promise, but he is not willing that any should perish. And you can feel the desire of God as he begins to hold back. There's a passage found in you don't need to turn there, but it's in Hosea 11, 8, and we've oftentimes quoted from it. It's God crying out, I know that you've done wrong. and I know that you have to go. But listen to the text. But how can I give you up? How can I surrender you? My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassions are kindled. I don't think I can do this. It is described in a story in the Old Testament. And as you read the story in 2 Samuel chapter 13 through chapter 19. Now, there's a lot of chapters. I mean, the story of Noah doesn't take this many chapters. The story of the garden doesn't take this many chapters of creation. But this story takes a tremendous amount of scripture. And it's a story about a son, the son of David, Absalom. His very name means that David had high hopes for this young man. Scripture tells us he was more handsome than anyone else. And apparently, you know, his beauty was not only, well, Scripture says he had not a flaw on him. And Scripture says that he had not a flaw on him. His hair was magnificent, and he would have to cut it at least once a year, and it would weigh well over 6 pounds. This was a handsome guy. His name, Abba, Father of Peace, would be a designated desire, an aspiration that David would have for him. Series of events takes place. His sister is violated. He gets angry. His sister is violated by one of his brothers, and he murders his brother. The thought is, well, that should take care of that. I mean, at least he was vindicated. Absalom's not finished. And it's a good reminder that though you and I, we might have judgment within our hands and could maybe even mete it out, it wouldn't make us feel any better. Because we still have the hatred within. It's not going away. And Absalom's anger did not go away. To David, it was a crushing blow that one son could kill another son. Unfathomable. Incomprehensible that this could happen. Time passed, and though he wanted to see Absalom, he just couldn't. He just couldn't. The emotions of, I love my son, I hate what he did, were just not coming together. The way that David dealt with it was, I can't talk to him. I just can't see him. What do you want us to kill? No, don't kill him. He's my son. Series of events takes place, and Joab finally gets them to move back into the area as he had left the area. 2 years he's in the area, and David has not invited him to his courts. Absalom goes, I should have stayed back where I was. I'll get his attention. So he sets on fire the field of David's general. It got his attention. Joab comes before him, the general of David, and he says, what'd you do that for? He goes, what am I here for? I want to see my dad. Joab goes, and so you shall. Scripture tells us that he went before his father, that he kneeled before his father, that they kissed. And then he went home. But Absalom realized his dad had not forgiven him. It was not the same. It had not been erased. And Absalom was still angry at his father as well. So Absalom begins to talk to everyone that comes in the city, and he says, you know what? You're not going to get judgment in there, but you'll get good judgment with me. Let me make your decisions for you. And he began to bring people on his side. He began to act like a king, and he rode in a chariot, and he would have 50 men run alongside of him. And before long, many of the people of Israel began to say, Absalom's the king. And Absalom would take it to the degree in which he would ultimately come against his father, would build an army against his father. David knew what needed to happen. Absalom needed to die. Absalom will create a battle in which 20,000 men will die, of his brothers will die, because of Absalom's hatred. The evidence is overwhelming. Absalom needs to die. Joab finally comes before David and he says, David, he's got to go. I mean, we've got to do something. David, in all of this, runs from a fight. David never has run from a fight. From day one, from bears, from lions, from giants. He has not run from fights. Today he will run from a fight. He will not fight with his son. He will not fight against his son. He will leave the whole city to his son. And he will walk out with his mighty warriors in shame. They could have wiped him out. He will not. And they will go weeping out of the city. Why? He cannot kill his son. He knows what has to be done. He cannot do it. Even when he sends Joab with the army against him, he turns to Joab, and it's heard by all the people, only take care of the boy. Don't harm the boy. God, in his graciousness, as Absalom was riding, caught his hair in the thicket, and he's hanging between heaven and earth, dangling with his hair all caught in a bunch. He can't get out. A man comes to Joab and says, Absalom's caught. He goes, why didn't you kill him? He goes, I'm not killing him. David made it clear. He did not want his son killed. Well, Joab goes and he thrusts him 3 times in his heart with a spear. And they finish him off. And a message goes to David through 2 messengers. One says, we have won the battle. David says, how was the boy? Well, I can't tell you that, sir. I don't know. 2nd messenger. How's the boy? O king, may all your enemies be as the boy. He knew his son was dead. He begins to cry, uncontrollable. Absalom, Absalom, how I loved you. How do you pull the two together? How do you take what is right? Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love rejoices in what is right. Love does. But then it tells us as well, but love is patient. Love is kind. How do you pull the two together? My inheritance has become to me, in Jeremiah 13:8, like a lion in the forest. There's nothing I can do. They're like a lion that's hidden in the thicket that's ready to pounce upon people. kill people. They're ravenous. I can't let this go. She has roared against me. She raises her voice against me in obstinance and hatred and bitterness. I'll devour you. Therefore, I have come. The phrase would probably be more accurately translated to see her as an enemy. Verse 9 reads this way, is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey? The last phrase of prey really defines what he is describing. A speckled bird is a camouflage bird. It's a bird that is rapacious. It is a bird that is a predatory animal. It is an animal that hides in the trees. You never know from where it's coming from. And it attacks. My inheritance is like a speckled bird of prey to me. Are the birds of prey against her on every side? Go gather all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. Let's get this thing done. And let the predators eat the predators. The whole example of verse 9, the speckled bird, is referring to the fact that the world is predatory in their acts. In fact, one of the things that he has told them in chapter 10 of Jeremiah in verse 2, do not learn the ways of the nations, but they have. And so he sends them a very destructive nation that tears, and I mean, it's described as the great lion, the animal, Babylon, that comes against them. You've become predatory, you blend in with your surroundings so that you might destroy those around you. Many shepherds, verse 10, have ruined my vineyard. What a description that is. Let me put it another way. Everyone that was supposed to be helping people have come in and destroyed everything that is good, and they have, the word there, vineyard, they have trampled down my joy. You see, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love rejoices in righteousness. They have trampled down righteousness. Therefore, the joy of God. You know, when people do what is right, there is a joy that resides within your midst. But these people have trampled down everything that is valuable to me. Shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. By the way, desolate is going to be repeated over and over and over again. It is a word best describe astonishing devastation. It has been made a desolation, desolate. It mourns before me. It bows its head. It falls down before me. The whole land. I mean, look at what's happening. The one thing that's repeated over and over again in earlier chapters is, shall I not do something? Do I just stand here? Should I not do something? But you keep trying to talk yourself out of it. I mean, one text that we had read earlier, perhaps they just don't understand. Perhaps they're just too young. You try to throw out every possible excuse. But the land mourns. I hear the cry of the desolation. And no one seems to care. The phrase is, no man lays it to heart. I mean, it just spreads, and it seems to have permeated every place. It's not like it's a pocket of problems, but nobody seems to care, and because of that, everything has gone. On all the bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come. The sword of the Lord is devouring from one end of the land even to the other, because there is no peace for anyone. It has to end. The sorrow has to end. The pain has to end. The sacrifice of the children has to end. The exploitation of the poor and the trampling of all that's good and right has to end. They have sown wheat. They have reaped thorns. What was given to you was good, but you took good and you hurt others with it. Why would you do such a thing? They have strained themselves to no profit. They have worked so hard. They have agonized. And it has not benefited them one bit. They've worked hard for nothing. Be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Why is God angry? Well, I think in many respects, God is angry because he's been put in this spot. Why would you put me in this spot? Why would you put me here to where I have to do something? He's angry because they would do such a thing. Everything I gave you was good. How could you turn that which is good into bad? But I think within this passage of verse 13, he is angry because they have squandered, they have spoiled all that was wonderful, the opportunities he had given them, and that they had worked so hard to reap such pain. I mean, it angers the heart of a parent that you would hurt yourself like this. What are you mad at me for? I'm hurting myself. That's why I'm mad. The anger of God is expressed within the text. There's a passage in Psalm 85, if you take a moment and turn there with me. It reads this way. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your indignation toward us to cease. Verse 7, show us your loving kindness, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. Verse 8 reads this way. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. Speak peace. It's no wonder John writes in John 1:14, and the word of God became flesh. And we beheld the glory, the only begotten, full of grace and truth. He spoke peace to us. Verse 9 reads this way. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That glory may dwell in our land. Watch verse 10. Loving kindness and truth have somehow miraculously met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How could it be that justice and what is right would embrace forgiveness and love? How could it be? In Romans in chapter 3, Paul begins to explain this wonderful, wonderful principle. It says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. Watch verse 23. You know the text. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we're now justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Watch verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as an atoning victim, propitiation, in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. How can I be righteous and yet be forgiving? I will pay the price for their sins. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I am so glad that I don't have to make the decisions of David. The law says, if your son does this and disrespects you, take him out and kill him. That choice is no longer mine. Because God stood up and said, I'll pay his price. The thought oftentimes is, but how will they ever change if, in fact, they don't meet the consequences of their sin? And this is where Romans 5 comes in. Because Romans 5 begins to talk about the power of God's righteousness to transform the sinner. Therefore, he starts off in this chapter being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a power in this gospel. The power is this, that though we know something catastrophic has to happen to change that kid or that person, God has a greater power than consequences. It is the gospel. It puts within us a confident expectation. It is the word hope. We believe that God is able to save sinners. We believe that. The passage reads this way in verse 2. And through whom we have obtained, this is Romans 5, 2. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into His grace. Let me say this. When you receive God's grace, it was just the beginning. For now you have received an introduction into grace. What are you talking about? I'm talking about you're going to now start walking in this realm of grace. And you're going to start witnessing the power of God's grace. A grace of God's gospel, not a grace of your own. For in the Old Testament, David may have acquiesced, he may have given in, he may have caved. Not that kind of grace. It's a grace of the gospel. It is that which causes us to direct man back to Christ, who paid for their sins. It is the one thing is why we are so repetitious. Because we believe that this gospel can change that life. And let me just say this. It is why you do not want to say, oh, you're already a believer. Because if things are happening that are grossly wrong, that's a heart condition. And though the consequences could stop it, there is a greater power that can change it. And we keep bringing people back to the cross. We don't perceive ourselves as the answer. We've been introduced to a grace that can change a life. And it is this grace that we begin to proclaim. His statement is this, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which now we stand, in which we exalt. We look forward to, according to the confident expectation of the glory of God in that person. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Why would you exalt in your tribulation? Because we know that if we're acting in the realm of God's grace, that if we will continue to abide in this grace, this tribulation is actually doing something. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter, if you suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed and the glory of God rests upon you. But he'll go on and say, and the power of God resides within you. You'll become effective. Lives will begin to change. And the text reads this way. Not only this, verse 3, we exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. And proven character, watch the phrase, confident expectation that God is doing something. Because why? Because I am becoming like Christ. And as I become like Christ, God works on my behalf. It's the same power that raised him from the dead is now working on your behalf. And I now begin to look forward to change. That's what hope is. Confident expectation that good is coming. And hope, verse 5, does not disappoint. How do you know this? Watch the phrase. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to me. Pastor Kerry, you have no reason to be confident about tomorrow. Oh, I have every reason to be confident about tomorrow. Why? Because the love of God that saved a wretch like me, as you'll go on and read in Romans chapter 5, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. That same love is being poured out within my heart. And I know that no matter how sinful that person is, no matter how far they seem to be, that God's grace is sufficient to change their heart. And I will endure this. It's almost like Romans is talking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, endure this. For the love of God has just been poured out in your hearts. You have witnessed today, Jeremiah, the love of God. The love of God that says, how can I? I love him too much. And what you read throughout the book of Jeremiah is, I will not completely destroy my people. I will not. Because I love them too much. What will you do, God? I'll take the price upon myself. There is a power that gives us hope, and this love of God is more powerful than their sin. This love of God is more powerful than their sin. Be encouraged today. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness towards us. It does not compromise in righteousness, yet does not take into account a wrong suffered. A love that hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. A love that will never fail. We open up our wonderful word as you speak to us and we see the heart of God. How could I let you go? You mean so much to me. How could I let you keep doing this? How wonderful the power of the cross that breaks these old hard hearts and causes us to change when not even the consequences would. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps you're at a state like Jeremiah, feeling like you're ready to give up, ready to throw in the towel. Come on, God, let's just get it over. But God is working patience within you. He is working endurance within you. He is working a strength within you that you might become more like him, that you might have this heart that would say, but how can I? God, don't let them pay for this. Let me pay for it. Paul would write, Oh God, I wish that I could become a curse for my people. Where could that heart come from? And how could anybody think that that would change anyone? Oh, dearly beloved, you underestimate the grace of God. You underestimate the love that has been poured out within your heart. Your perception is that it's powerless, but nothing could be further from the truth. It is creating a hope, a confident expectation. It cannot be thwarted. A conviction and a confidence. There will be. Because God's love is far greater than man's sin. In your frustration, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to stop being angry and start being sad. Start weeping for those that have gone astray. And believe in the power of God to save them. You're not the answer. Giving them things, spoiling them, affirming their behavior is not going to help. But what will help is you pointing them to Christ. What will help is you conveying to them the love of God, which will change their life. And don't stop. If it means that you have to repeat it over and over and over again, do it. And never stop loving them. And never stop believing that God is able to change their lives. God will honor that. And this hope will not disappoint. You pray at Sunny Place.
Make me a servant.
for you today is Jeremiah's oftentimes frustrated and growing weary, ready to throw in the towel. But we hear your voice. It's too soon. Don't give up. And so Jeremiah didn't. For 40 years he ministered to those people. And we saw your grace abound. For you were birthing something far greater than merely a nation. You were birthing a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who would save all from their sins. We give you thanks for doing a wonderful, marvelous work that never seems to give up. In Jesus' name, amen.